Last week, we introduced the kingdom of God, a more complex symbol than we're used to thinking of. We're used to thinking in a more simplistic way of a king and his subjects. And I tried to argue last week that the concept of kingdom in Scripture is a little bit more complex than that, and that there are three elements. There's the king, there's the vassal, and then there are the subjects. And we use the ancient Near Eastern suzerainty treaty that was made between Esarhaddon and the two kings that he conquered, Baal of Tyre and another individual, I don't remember the name of, but that's what that picture there is. It's showing you this vassal treaty, this suzerainty treaty between Esarhaddon and two subordinate kings that he conquered. And so all of their people are under the great king through the mediation of the vassal king. And so that's the key thing to understand then about the biblical picture of the kingdom of God. God is the great king. Then throughout redemptive history, you have various vassal kings like David and Solomon, and then you have the people who are represented by them. And the reason that's so important is because then it helps you to understand how the kingly office in the Old Testament points to Christ. And it points to Christ and his role as the second Adam. So Christ is the fully obedient vassal king. And because of his obedience, the blessings of the covenant are mediated to those whom Christ represents. Now, what I want to do tonight is I want to do a couple of things. First, I want to talk a little bit about covenants in general. Then I want to start with Genesis 1 and start looking at the covenant of works in the garden. And then we'll look at Romans 5 in the second hour, Romans 5, 12 through 21, which talks more about that covenant. So first of all, let's just talk about the concept of covenant in general. Let me just give you a definition of what a covenant is. A covenant is a divinely sanctioned commitment. That's Meredith Klein's definition. And those of you who had a chance to read the assignment that I gave you, that's what he talks about right at the very beginning, pages 1 through 7. He defines a covenant as a divinely sanctioned commitment. Let me explain what those terms mean. First of all, divinely sanctioned. Divinely sanctioned doesn't mean that it's divinely approved. That's usually what we think of when we hear that term sanctioned. Rather, it refers to the fact that the covenant has sanctions attached to it. And sanctions is a broad term that covers two types of sanctions, blessings and curses. So whenever you hear that word sanctions, that's just a theological way of referring to blessings and curses. Let me just give you an example of that in the Bible. Look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. Deuteronomy 27 and 11. Moses also charged the people on that day, saying, "When you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. For the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice, 'Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord.'" Skip down to verse 16. "Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother." Verse 17. "Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark." And so on. Down to verse 26. "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say amen." That's the verse, by the way, that Paul quotes in Galatians 3:10. When he says that whoever is of the works of the law is under a curse, For it is written, cursed is the one who does not continue in all of the things written in the book of the law to do them. He's quoting the Septuagint translation of this verse, which uses continue in as opposed to confirm. The Hebrew text says confirm. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law. The Septuagint translation says cursed is he who does not continue in or abide in or remain in the words of this law to do them. And just because the Septuagint differs from the Masoretic text of the Hebrew, that doesn't mean that the Septuagint is inferior, because in fact the Septuagint is our oldest witness to the Hebrew text. The Masoretic documents date from the Middle Ages. The Septuagint text goes all the way back to the 2nd century BC, maybe even a little bit earlier. So Paul here is saying that if you do not continue to do everything written in the book of the law, if you do not render complete obedience to the law throughout your whole life, you are under a curse. Notice then in chapter 28, the blessings on Mount Gerizim are mentioned. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come up upon you and overtake you, if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, and the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord God shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you, etc. So you have the blessings and the curses. So this is just one example of a covenant in the Bible, and it's clearly a covenant because it is divinely sanctioned. It has these sanctions attached to it. If you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you're under a curse. The blessings and the curses then are what make a covenant a covenant. That's what makes a promise a covenant, or a commitment a covenant. Now, here's the key thing to understand. Not every covenant in the Bible operates on the same principle. Although all covenants have blessings and curses, not all covenants have blessings and curses conditioned upon the obedience of the human covenant partner. There are two types of covenants in the Bible. There are covenants of grace in which God himself takes the sanctions. And there are covenants of works in which the sanctions are threatened against the human partner in the covenant. And the way you can tell the difference between those two types of covenants is based on this one question of who is it who takes the oath by which the covenant is put into place. For a covenant to be enacted, there has to be an oath. And you can always tell whether it's a covenant of works or a covenant of grace depending on who it is who takes the oath. An oath is when a person says, may I be under a curse if I don't keep everything that is required in this covenant. That's the sanction of the covenant. Who takes the sanctions upon themselves? That's what determines whether it's a works or a grace covenant. If God is the one who takes the curses upon himself, then it's a covenant of grace. If man is the one who agrees to the curses, then it's a covenant of works. And so in the Bible, when you look at a covenant, you have to always ask yourself that question. Who took the oath? For example, in the Abrahamic covenant, who is it who takes the oath? It's God himself, right? Genesis 15. God is the one who passes between the carcasses that have been cut in two. God is the one who's saying, I swear with uplifted hand that I'm going to fulfill my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, therefore, that is a covenant of grace. When you come to the Mosaic covenant, though, you see just the opposite. Israel is the one that is putting themselves under this curse. Israel is the one that's saying, may we be under a curse if we don't continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And so this then is a covenant of works. And so covenants then are the key to understanding the structure of the unfolding of biblical revelation. And the covenants are the key instruments that God uses to administer his kingdom at various stages in redemptive history. The kingdom of God is the big picture. That's the theme. The whole Bible is under the theme of the kingdom of God. But the covenants are the tools, the instruments that God uses to administer the kingdom at various points. And you can see that, for example, if you look in Klein on the very beginning where he gives his introduction. He calls the book Kingdom Prologue, and then he says, we're going to be looking at God's covenantally administered kingdom. And so that is the theme then of Kingdom Prologue. Kingdom Prologue is about the kingdom, but looking specifically at the covenants that administer the kingdom of God. Another definition you could give for a covenant, by the way, which is synonymous with it, is oath-bound commitment. Oath-bound commitment and divinely sanctioned commitment, those are interchangeable terms because it's the oath, it's taking the oath, the very act of taking the oath that causes those sanctions to come into play. It's interesting, too, that in the Bible, the term oath and covenant are synonymous. So there are passages in the Bible where it says that God entered into a covenant with Israel, and then in the very next sentence, or maybe even the very next verse, it'll say that Israel entered into an oath. So entering into a covenant or entering into an oath are the same thing. The term is also used, one of the technical terms that's used for covenant making is to cut a covenant. To cut a covenant. Why was that terminology used? Well, because that's what you do in order to take the oath, is you take an animal and you slaughter it. You cut its throat. And thus, by taking that that animal and putting it, subjecting it to the potential sanction of the curse, you are ritually enacting that concept. May I become a curse like this animal? And so to cut a covenant is another term that's used. To cut a covenant, to enter into an oath, those are terms that are found throughout the Bible. Again, that was something that was brought out more clearly with the discovery of the ancient Near Eastern treaties in the early part of the 20th century. When those treaties, those Hittite treaties and so on, were discovered, it talks about that. It talks about the slaughtering of the animal. And that then helped to shed light on the biblical terminology of cutting an oath. Okay, so we've talked about defining what a covenant is. We've talked about how the covenant relates to the kingdom. It's the administrative tool that God uses to develop the kingdom through different stages. Now let's look at the covenant of works in the garden with Adam. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I'm not going to read all of chapter 1, but I would like to skip down to verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so God gave authority and dominion to Adam. The main thing that stands out as we read Genesis 1, this account of creation, is God himself. God is really the focus of Genesis chapter 1. God is the only actor in the scene until Adam comes onto the scene. Practically every verb in Genesis chapter 1 is a verb of action in which God himself is the one performing the action. God is the one who said. God is the one who made. God is the one who created, and God is the one who rested on the seventh day. God is the central dominant figure of this drama. He's exalted above everything else in creation. He is the great king of creation. God's sovereignty as king of creation is highlighted by the fact that he does not need to use pre-existing materials to create the world. Remember, in the pagan creation myths, whether it's the Babylonians or the Akkadians or the Sumerians or the Egyptians, in all the pagan creation stories, every single one of them has some concept of creation out of pre-existing material. Just to give you a silly example, I mean, it's literally true, but it seems silly to us. The Akkadian creation myth has Marduk, who is the king of the gods, getting into this battle with a giant sea monster named Tiamat. And when he finally conquers her, he splits open her carcass, and the top half becomes the heaven, and the bottom half becomes the earth, and human beings sprout out of her blood. And so that's how they envision the creation of the world, out of pre-existing material. Not so with the biblical creation account. In the biblical account, God creates the heavens and the earth out of nothing by his mere word. After the universe sprang into existence, God then issues his creative fiats. Let there be, let there be, let there be. And there are eight of these in the text. There's one on day one, one on day two. There's two fiats on day three. There's one on day four, one on day five, and two fiats on day six, showing the parallel between days three and six, because they both have two fiats. And that's what leads you to have a total of eight. Even though there's 6 days of creation, there's eight fiats because days three and six both have two. After the universe sprang into existence, then God is the great king, and he's seated on his throne in heaven, and he's issuing these creative fiats. Let there be, let there be, let there be. And these then are like royal decrees. You see the picture. God's on his throne. He's the great king of all of creation. And he's issuing the royal decrees. And as soon as he issues his royal decree, it happens. God said, let there be light, and there was light. The royal decree in heaven is translated into actual fact in the visible realm below. And what is the great king of creation doing? Why is he issuing these royal decrees? Well, he's doing so in order to fashion this formless and void. Remember in Genesis 1 and verse 2, Genesis 1:1 is the initial creation out of nothing, ex nihilo. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then in verse 2, it says, now the earth was formless and void. Tohu vabohu in Hebrew. It sounds kind of rhythmic, kind of poetic. Tohu vabohu, formless and void. He's taking that formless and void creation, and he's beginning step by step to bring order to it. And he's bringing order to this creation with a purpose in view. And the purpose is to make the created realm into his royal temple. We see this idea of the creation being God's temple in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. After God finished creating the formless and void and making it all very good, it says, then thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. God created the heavens and the earth to be his cosmic temple. When he finishes the construction of the temple in 6 days, the king then takes up his residence within the temple by resting on the seventh day. The seventh day of creation, then, is a royal rest. It is the rest of the king of creation who has taken his seat upon the throne of the universe in heaven, and his feet are upon the earth, which is his footstool. Remember in Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool? He's taken his seat upon his throne in heaven, and his royal glory, then, is filling the cosmic temple, both heaven and earth. This is what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, when he was taken up into that heavenly sanctuary, and he saw God seated upon his heavenly throne, and the robe of his train was filling the temple, and the angels were crying, "Holy, holy, holy." God is pictured as the great king enthroned in his cosmic temple, exercising his sovereign power over creation. Therefore, Genesis 1 is telling us that the kingdom of God has already begun. The theme of the whole Bible is the kingdom of God. Right at the beginning of Genesis 1, the great king has established his kingdom. But notice that the kingdom of God, as established at creation in Genesis 1, is not a simple kingdom in that simple two-concept sense where you have the king and then you have the people. It's a little bit more of a complicated picture because God is not reigning directly over his kingdom. He's reigning indirectly, or he's reigning in a mediatorial way, through Adam. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, which we read. God created Adam in his likeness and in his image. Well, if God is the great king, what does it mean to be made in the image of God the great king? It means that you too are a king. God therefore granted Adam a delegated authority, a delegated dominion, a royal authority. Notice that the concept of dominion and image are interconnected. They're interlocking in this passage. Let me just show you here. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28 can be outlined like this. Verse 26a deals with the concept of the image of God. Verse 26b deals with the concept of dominion. Verse 27 deals again with the concept of image. And verse 28 returns to the theme of dominion. And so you have an interlocking connection there. This is a common Hebrew style where you'll have some alternating parallelisms in the text. So verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." 26a, so it's about the image. Then verse B, "Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth." Then verse 27, God created man in his own image. Then verse 28, God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth." Again, it's the fiat and then the fulfillment. Verse 26 is the fiat. Let's do this thing with its two aspects, image and dominion, and then the fulfillment. Verse 27, the fulfillment of the image aspect. Verse 28, the fulfillment of the dominion aspect. Dominion over creation and being made in the image of God are intertwined concepts. And this makes perfect sense because, once again, using the ancient Near Eastern context to shed light, we know that the human kings of the ancient Near Eastern world viewed themselves as the image of God. I mentioned that last week, that Pharaoh was called the son of Amun-Re and was even viewed as being divine in some sense. He was like an icon of God. He was a visible representation of God upon earth. When the human king here, Adam, is called the image of God, and then he's given dominion over creation, this would have made perfect sense to the original audience. The original audience would have understood that by calling man the image of God, this was the language of royalty. Adam was the very first king in human history. Adam is like God. Adam bears the image of God because, just like God, who is the great king over creation, Adam too has kingly authority. But notice that Adam's dominion over creation is a delegated dominion. He doesn't exercise this authority as the great king. He exercises it as a vassal, as one who must obey the great king, so that his authority and his rule over creation will only last as long as he is faithful to carefully imitate God and to fulfill his role as the image bearer of God. Notice in Psalm 8 that we have this idea of the royal aspect of Adam brought out. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So it starts off, actually notice it begins and ends with that same phrase. Verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So the beginning and the end of the psalm begin, first of all, reflecting upon God's majesty, God's kingly authority, and his majesty is over all the earth. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crowned him with glory and majesty. Notice the word crown there. It's a verb, but it reflects that royal concept. You crown him as a king with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I always used to wonder about that. Why is it that your name is majestic? Why not just say, our Lord, how majestic you are in all the earth? Why is it how majestic is your name in all the earth? Well, whenever the Bible talks about God's name, it's referring not to God per se, but to some aspect within the created realm that represents God. For example, when Solomon built the temple, what was the primary thing that Solomon prayed for after he dedicated the temple in that long prayer in 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 8, he prayed that God's name would dwell in the temple. He wanted God's name to be there. Is that just some kind of pious language? Oh God, we pray that thy name and thine attributes would gloriously dwell. No, he's talking about something very concrete and very physical and very real. He's talking about the actual presence of God, that glory cloud that took up residence within the temple, that glorious physical luminosity that represented God himself. Remember, that was the very thing that later on in Ezekiel chapter 1 left the temple when Israel became so apostate. God himself said, okay, I'm out of here. You're on your own now. This place is no longer holy. And God's cloud, God's glory cloud, literally went up and it moved away from the temple. That was God himself. Now, God is not a physical cloud, but he represented his presence through a physical cloud in order to show to the people of Israel in like a sacramental way so that they could know and feel God's presence in a real way. The rabbis referred to this as the Shekinah. The Shekinah glory. So when it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, perhaps one reference to that is that cloud that dwelt in the temple. But notice that there is a reference here to the creation and to Adam. And so it seems to me that the most likely way to interpret this is God's name being in creation refers to Adam himself, being made in the image of God and representing the presence of God at creation. Perhaps there was also some kind of glorious cloud, some kind of physical representation of God's presence there. And it would have been located in the Garden of Eden, which was a holy temple, a holy place where God dwelt. But within the context here of Psalm 8, the context seems to be focusing upon man himself. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars, when I look at all the different facets of creation, the one thing that stands out to me is verse 4, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You crown him with glory and majesty. You crown him with godlike glory and godlike authority and godlike majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And so the name of God is majestic because God has set his name within creation by placing his own icon in creation. He has created this man, this Adam, in his own image to represent his authority and to represent his glory and majesty. And he has placed him there as the head of creation. That is why Adam is created last on the sixth day of creation. The creation account is dealing with these two issues of tohu vabohu. Tohu means that it's formless or shapeless. And so the first 3 days of creation are taking the formless and shapeless aspects of creation and making it into an ordered, structured place. So day one separates light from darkness. Day two separates the waters above from the waters below. Day three separates the land from the sea. So there's all this structuring going on within creation, taking the formless aspect of creation, making it into a structured form. The last 3 days of creation, dealing with the fact that creation is tohu vabohu. Bohu means it's void. There's no one to dwell there. There's no inhabitant. And so day four of creation is God populating the realms of creation with the stars and the moon and the sun. And day five of creation is populating and putting inhabitants in the sky and in the waters, the birds and the fish. And day six is God creating the beasts of the field and Adam and Eve to inhabit the land. And so that deals then with the fact that creation is void. It's filling it, populating it. That's why at the end of the creation account it says, so the heavens and the earth and all their hosts were completed. All their inhabitants, the hosts of the fish and the birds and the stars and man, the hosts that now inhabit the creation. Man is created last because he is the one who is placed in the position of ultimate authority over creation. He is the one who is placed within all of these realms to exercise that kingly authority over it. In fact, you can even look at that creation account in this way. You have tohu and bohu, formless and void. Day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six. And then day seven, the very bottom. Day one is the separation between the darkness and the light. And day four is the creation of the luminaries. And they are specifically said to do what? To rule over the darkness and over the light. So the moon governs the darkness, the sun governs the light. So the luminaries of day four are also exercising a royal dominion in a sense. It uses the same word to rule that's used of Adam in verse 28. So they rule over this realm here, the realm of day one. Day two separates the waters above from the waters below. The waters above refers to what? The clouds. The waters below refers to the ocean. And then in day five, parallel with day two, God creates the birds and the fish to rule over those realms. So the birds rule over the waters above, and the fish rule the waters below. And then on day three, you have the separation between the land, the dry land, and the oceans. And day six is the creation of the animals and man to rule over creation. The lands of day three. And then finally, day seven is God himself resting on the Sabbath. So one way you can outline this is the first column here, days 1, 2, and 3, refers to the creation kingdoms. The second column, days 4, 5, and 6, is the creation kings. That rule over those kingdoms. Day 7, the Sabbath, is God enthroned as the Creator King. By having man be created last, as the last king of creation, it shows that man has the highest authority within the created realm. But all of it then is ultimately subordinate to God, who is the great king, who takes his Sabbath rest on the last day of creation. So Psalm 8, I simply use to show you that the fact that man was made in the image of God is interpreted later on in the Bible as a royal dominion. By the way, who wrote Psalm 8? It's not an accident, is it, that it was written by another king? It was written by King David. And so here's David thinking about his role as a king, and he's meditating upon Adam as the very first king at creation. And that, of course, sets you up for the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8 and says that this psalm was really a prophecy pointing ahead to the kingly office of Christ. And he is the one who ultimately fulfills it, because he is the one who is made a little lower than the angels by his humiliation and death. But now, having been exalted to the right hand of God, is crowned with glory and honor. And so we see the connection there, don't you? Adam, David, Christ. Adam as a king, David as a king, Christ, the last Adam, and the second and last David. So we've seen then the theme of the creation being the inauguration of God's kingdom. We've seen that God is the great king. Arrow down. Adam is the vassal king. And then arrow down. The creation and also the rest of the human race. Sorry about that sound. It's kind of irritating. God is the great king here at the top. He delegates his authority to the vassal king, who is Adam. And Adam then is the covenant head who rules over the rest of creation. And specifically, he has that federal or representative role with respect to the rest of the human race, so that all of those who descend from him by ordinary generation, we have to add that phrase, right, to separate Christ out from that, because Jesus was not descended by ordinary generation. He was descended, but not by ordinary generation, so he's not one of the ones who is underneath the headship of Adam. But all those who descend from Adam by ordinary procreation or generation are represented by him and are under his authority. And so all of the human race will be either blessed or cursed, depending on how the vassal king does. And so that's what we want to look at now. That this Genesis account of the creation not only tells us that the kingdom of God is in place, it also tells us that God entered into a covenant with Adam. And that Adam could forfeit this kingdom as originally given at creation. And he could forfeit it for his all of his descendants as well, depending on whether or not he obeys. So God set up the kingdom at creation, but it wasn't yet given in its fullness. The kingdom of God, as established at creation, was not yet brought to its ultimate goal of what we would call eschatology. Believe it or not, there is eschatology in Genesis 1 and 2. We tend to think of eschatology as being only at the end of the Bible in Revelation, talking about the second coming and all that. But Gerhardus Voss taught us that eschatology is prior to soteriology. Eschatology precedes soteriology. Eschatology is found in Genesis 1 and 2. And eschatology, then, is the hope that Adam, if he had kept the covenant, would have been brought to a fuller and more permanent enjoyment of that kingdom. And we'll talk about that in a minute. God wanted Adam to receive the kingdom permanently. He wanted him to receive the kingdom forever. God wanted this because God wanted to enter into an even closer relationship with Adam and with all of mankind, a relationship of union and communion and of blessedness that could not be lost through sin. And therefore, God promised Adam that if he, as an obedient vassal king, did everything that God commanded according to this covenant of works in the garden, then he and all of humanity and the creation itself would have received the kingdom as a non-forfeitable possession. This is what theologians are referring to as the covenant of works. The covenant of works is the covenant that God made with Adam to say, Adam, as you are created, that's great, but it's not good enough. If you want to move to that higher stage of receiving the kingdom of God in a way that can never be taken away, then you must keep the covenant first. There must be a probation. There must be a test. And if you pass that test, if you pass the probation, then you will. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7 and paragraph 2, defines this covenant in these terms. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life, and I would prefer if they had added, wherein eternal life, was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. That's a very handy and concise definition of the covenant of works. Let me repeat it again in case, you know, you guys all being three forms, right? Maybe you're not familiar as much with the Westminster tradition, which is my tradition. So I'll give it to you again. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. And so there are two aspects of that definition that you have to grasp. One is the promise of eternal life, and the second is that that promise is conditional. It's conditional upon perfect obedience. I believe that this doctrine is taught here in Genesis 1 and 2, and I'd like to go through the text and show you how. There are two primary pieces of evidence in our text in Genesis 1 and 2 that indicate that God promised eternal life to Adam and that he promised it to him on the condition of obedience. The first indicator is the presence of these two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And the second indicator is the Sabbath. First of all, the two trees. These two trees are symbolic for the covenant of works. Notice how the term covenant, even the phrase covenant of works, is absent from the Genesis account. But the concept is present. At this particular stage in covenant history, I'm not going to use the term redemptive history because redemptive history doesn't begin until after the fall. So I'll use the broader term covenant history or kingdom history. In this particular phase of covenant history, God's way of revealing himself to man is primarily in the form of symbols. Now, there is some verbal communication. Genesis 2:17, God specifically says, you may eat from any tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there is some verbal communication. But rather than going on and on in some long discourse and exposition of the doctrine of the covenant, God primarily communicates to Adam and Eve through symbolism. And the trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, are the symbolism that God uses to communicate this. By the way, let me just point out, the fact that the word covenant does not occur in Genesis 1 and 2 does not mean that there is no covenant here. Because it's a common thing in Scripture that when God first enters into the covenant, the term covenant doesn't occur. It's not until later on, looking back upon that event, that the term occurs. I'll just give you one example. In Genesis 12, when God first calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans and says to go into this land that I've set apart for you, the word covenant does not occur. It's not until quite a bit later in Genesis 15, and historically that was quite a bit of time later, it's not until Genesis 15 that God specifically says, I'm entering into a covenant with you. The same thing happens with the Davidic covenant. When God entered into a covenant with David and said, I'm going to promise you to have a long line of kings that will come from your body and that you will not lack a man to sit upon the throne. The word covenant doesn't occur in 2 Samuel 2, which is the passage where that covenant is first revealed. It's not until later in Psalm 132, and I think there are some other psalms as well, looking back upon the event that say God swore an oath, God entered into a covenant with David. So don't let anybody try to argue with you, well, how can you say there's a covenant in Genesis 2? The word covenant doesn't occur. And it seems like a pretty strong argument at first until you realize that's a common practice in the biblical revelation, that the terminology occurs later. The same thing happens in with regard to this covenant. The word covenant doesn't occur here in Genesis 2, but it does occur in Isaiah 24, verses 1 through 6, and Hosea 6, verse 7. You can look those up at your own time. Isaiah 24 refers to the everlasting covenant that all of the humanity has broken and brought death, referring back to this covenant. And Hosea 6, 7 refers to, like Adam, Israel transgressed the covenant. So there are some later passages that look back upon this passage and say, oh, by the way, that's a covenant. Just like with the Abrahamic and the Davidic. Okay, so let's look at these two indicators then. What time do we usually break? Okay. Let's look at these two indicators that there is a covenant here. The first indicator is the two trees. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. The tree of life is mentioned earlier in the passage. Genesis 2, verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These two trees together symbolically teach this concept. Adam, here's what you have to do. You have to obey me perfectly. And if you do it, you'll receive eternal life. You'll be advanced to a higher state. You won't be able to lose the kingdom. You will receive the kingdom in a non-forfeitable form, in a permanent way. But Adam, if you don't obey me, you will receive the opposite of eternal life. You will receive the other curse, the other sanction, which is the curse of death. One possibility then is that Adam might fail the test and die. But what is often missed is the fact that there was another possibility, as symbolized by the tree of life, that if he obeyed, he would pass the test and receive eternal life. Now, how do we know that it's eternal life, not just life? The tree of life isn't called the tree of eternal life. It's just called the tree of life. How do we know that it refers to eternal life? Here's the evidence. Genesis 2, verse 7 says, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Then, in verse 9, it mentions the tree of life. And then, in Genesis 3, after Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we read in verse 22, then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So notice that in Genesis 2, verse 7, he is created with life. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The term living being there in Hebrew is related to the Hebrew word for life. It's the same word that is used with regard to the tree of life. But the tree of life would provide not just the same kind of life that he had as he was created. The tree of life would have caused him to live forever. Chapter 3, verse 22. So if you compare Genesis 2:7 with Genesis 3:22, it's very clear that Adam was initially created as a living being, but that according to Genesis 3:22, initial life and eternal life are not the same thing. The life that Adam had at the beginning was the kind of life that could be lost and forfeited because of sin. Only by passing the test revealed in connection with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would Adam be able to advance to eternal life. Now, there's some debate about whether or not Adam was allowed to eat of the tree of life before he fell. The text doesn't explicitly answer that question. Some say that he was allowed to eat of the tree of life before he fell, because in chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "From any tree you may freely eat, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And so that would seem to imply that the tree of life is included. The other argument is, well, if that's true, then why does it say in Genesis 3:22 that he cannot partake of the tree of life lest he eat and live forever? The implication seems to be once you eat of it, you live forever. How could he eat of that tree of life before he passed the test? And so I personally lean towards the second view, that there's an implicit implication here. It doesn't say it explicitly, but there's an implication that he was not allowed to eat of the tree of life either, that it was simply held out for him as a promise. Once you pass the test of not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you can eat of the tree of life. But if you're not comfortable with that and you think that's going too far and you believe that he did eat the tree of life before he fell, that's okay too, as long as you understand that it wasn't because he was being told already that he had eternal life, but merely as a way of reminding him of his hope, kind of as a sacrament or as a way of encouraging him along the right path. So whichever view you take on that is fine. The tree of life itself probably did not automatically give eternal life just by eating of it, as if it were some sort of Roman Catholic sacrament or something of that nature, ex opera operato. It was probably more of a sacrament in the Reformed sense, right? That it symbolized the inward reality, and so it wouldn't have automatically made him eternal. Now, it's very important to understand here this concept of the distinction between regular life or initial life and eternal life. One way that you can kind of think about this is this. Remember in The Lord of the Rings when the elves died in the battle? This is in the second one, right? That was kind of shocking because we were told that the elves are immortal, that they don't die. How is it that they could die in the battle? And I think that helps to kind of get at this concept. When Adam was created, he was immortal in the same way that the elves were immortal. In other words, he wouldn't have just automatically gotten old and died. Okay? But, on the other hand, he wasn't immortal in the stronger sense of being absolutely unable to die. He could have died, and he did die, as we found out from the rest of the story. So as he was created, he had life. He wasn't born guilty of sin. He wasn't born condemned to grow old and die. And it's possible that he could have lived forever, but he didn't quite have immortality in that strong sense that we usually refer to in the Bible as eternal life. In the book of John, for example, John is one of the strongest New Testament books that repeatedly uses that term, eternal life, to refer to it in that strong sense. Remember in John 5, in verse 24, Jesus defines it this way. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." And what does that mean? It means that he does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So if you have eternal life, it's not even possible for you to lose it. You have passed out of judgment into life. And so that is what God was promising to Adam. He had immortality in the elvish sense, but he didn't have eternal life in the John 5:24 sense. And he would have only obtained it if he had kept the covenant and passed the test. Let me give you another passage that deals with this. We'll get to the second indicator in just a minute, the Sabbath. But let me point you to another passage in 1 Corinthians that makes this distinction between the two kinds of life. 1 Corinthians 15. This is a great passage. 1 Corinthians 15. Of course, you know the whole context, right? There were some at Corinth who denied the concept of a bodily resurrection because they were probably influenced by the Greek view of immortality. The Greek view of immortality is that the soul continues to be immortal, but the body is left off. Remember Socrates, how he was not afraid to die when the citizens of Athens condemned him to death for perverting the youth with his strange philosophy. And he sat there, and before he drank the hemlock, he talked to his disciples about why he wasn't afraid of death. He said, "I'm not afraid of death because this is going to be the liberation of my soul from this body. The body is like a prison house that drags the soul down to earthly things, to things that are defiling and things that are passing away and corrupt, mud, hair, and filth, things like that. And my soul, once I die, will be liberated from the bondage house of my body, and then my soul will float up into the heavenly world where I will be able to contemplate goodness, truth, and beauty, the absolute forms. And there my soul will gaze upon the absolute forms for all eternity, and there I shall contemplate Pythagoras' theorem and all of its glory. And I won't have to worry about going to the bathroom and getting sick and having hair on my body and itching and scratching and dumb things like that that drag the soul down." That's probably what some of the Corinthians were thinking. And so when the Christian doctrine came to these pagans at Corinth and said that Jesus bodily rose again from the dead, and that Jesus in that glorified body is at the right hand of the Father, and we too one day will be raised up in our bodies, those Corinthians said, "Ooh, I don't know if I really want that. That doesn't seem like a good thing to be put back in this prison house of the body again." And so Paul has to attack that and say, no, the physical bodily resurrection is central to the faith. This is what was first delivered to us. "I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, more than that, to 500 brethren, they saw him, they put their hands in his side, and they saw the nail prints." It's a physical thing. And so he says, if Christ be not raised, then our whole preaching is in vain. And if Christ is not raised, then we're still in our sins, and the whole gospel is in vain, and we might as well just forget about it and eat, drink, and be merry, because there's no point in being a Christian. And so he's presenting this doctrine of the bodily resurrection. Now, in the process of doing that, Paul appeals to Adam in the garden. He says, and he brings it up first in verse 20. He says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those that sleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." Literally in Greek, it says the resurrection of the corpses. Again, that would have been pretty shocking to these Greeks. The resurrection of corpses? Who cares about corpses? No, that's what happened. "By a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of corpses. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming." And then if you skip down to verse 42, Paul returns again to this theme of Adam and Christ. He says, actually, skip little bit down before that to verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? Here's those Corinthians influenced by Platonic philosophy saying, how, Paul? How can this be? How can corpses rise again from the dead? And with what kind of body do they come anyway? Paul says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. That's the problem that the Corinthians didn't understand. When they thought of corpses and bodies, they just thought of one thing, which is flesh. So when they thought of a resurrection, they just thought of a resuscitation. And so it didn't seem like it was very good news to say we're going to be resuscitated back to the same old bodies that we had before with mud, hair, filth, and all that kind of stuff. Paul says, no, not all flesh is the same kind of flesh. But there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There is also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of corpses. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor with mud, hair, and filth, and death, and all of that. But it is raised in glory. It is sown like a seed put into the ground in weakness. But when it raises up, it's raised in power. It is sown, now here's the key, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, literally a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And so here we see that distinction again between the two kinds of life, between elvish life and eternal life. And the two terms that Paul uses here are psychikos and pneumatikos. Psychikos is from the Greek word for soul or life. Let's see if I can put this up here. So that's psychikos, and it comes from the Greek word for soul, which is psyche. And then there's a pneumatikos, body. And that comes from the Greek word for spirit, pneuma. Now, where did Paul get that terminology from? He got it from Genesis 2:7. In the Septuagint translation, it says that when God breathed into Adam, into his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living being, the Septuagint says he became a living psyche. He became a psyche zosan. Living psyche, a living soul. The only reason why I'm not too comfortable translating it living soul is because it doesn't just refer to the soul aspect, to the spiritual, non-physical side of man. It refers to the whole human being. The whole human being is called that. It's called a living psyche, a living person, living being. So Paul says that the first man, Adam, became a living psyche. But the last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving pneuma. And so Paul then has these two concepts, psyche and pneuma. Those are his two terms to refer to these two states. And it's very important not to define those words the way we define them now in English. Don't translate it as soul and spirit with a lowercase s. The word soul should be translated as living being. And the word spirit should be translated with a capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit. So that when Adam was created as a living soul, that includes his body. And if he had become a spirit, that would have also included his body. Because the spirit, capital S, would have come and taken his physical flesh and glorified it and made it into that supernatural, eternal life state that is beyond the original state in which man was created. Now, there's another term that we can throw in here, too, if you want, to get a full picture. Let me just erase this here. Have you heard about the fourfold state of man? You've heard about that, right? Okay. I don't think that's the best way of putting it. I think it's better to refer to the threefold state of man. Because the three terms that are used in the New Testament to refer to the three states of man, the three states that are referred to in the New Testament, to use New Testament terminology, are psuche, sarx, and pneuma. Those are the three states that Paul refers to in his writings. Psuche is the state of man before the fall, but not yet glorified, not yet having eternal life. Sarx is the state of man after the fall, in the flesh, fallen in Adam. And pneuma is the state of man at glorification, when we receive our glorified bodies. So there are three states in the Bible. Biblically, it's a threefold state of man, not a twofold state of man, or fourfold. Now, you can make it into a fourfold state if you think in these terms, that third state occurs in two stages. That we receive the pneuma stage first when we're converted and the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in our heart. And then we receive it in fullness when our bodies are raised. But that's just a two-stage outworking of something that's already a judicial reality, which is that we're already taken to that highest level that Adam would have achieved if he had kept the covenant. The reason why I don't like to use the terminology of the fourfold state is because it tends to imply that there's a third state in between where we're sort of back the way we were in Adam, where we could fall again. It doesn't say, the Reformed theology doesn't teach that, but it could easily be misled, it could easily be misinterpreted to imply that. The fourfold state, as traditionally defined, Thomas Boston was a Scottish Puritan who wrote a book called The Fourfold State of Man. Traditionally, it's the state of innocence, then the state of sin, being fallen in Adam, then the state of grace, which is where we are now. We're redeemed in Christ, but not yet glorified. And then the state of glory. So innocence, sin, grace, and glory. The first state is a state from which Adam could fall. He could sin or not sin. The second stage, the state of sin, is a state of spiritual bondage. We can only do nothing but sin. The third stage is a state of grace, where now we can sin or not sin. And the state of glory, we can no longer sin at all. And so the implication seems to be, or at least a layperson could misunderstand it as saying, that stage three is a return to stage one. And I don't want to say that, because I believe that in Christ, even before we're glorified, we're already beyond Adam's stage. We're already in the final stage of glory, at least judicially speaking. Judicially, we're as good as being in heaven, and we can't sin, and we can't fall from that state. Now, we can sin because we live between the already and the not yet, and we still have the sinful corruption within us, but we cannot fall from grace. That's the key point. We cannot fall from grace. In Christ, we are beyond probation. We've already passed the test. We are as good as glorified. It's just a matter of time before we're glorified. That's why Paul in Romans 8 and verse 30 says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. And he uses the same aorist tense to refer to glorification. Isn't glorification the future? Hey, Paul, what are you doing? I thought glorification was something that was going to happen when Christ came back. What do you mean we've already been glorified? He's saying that there is a judicial connection between justification and glorification. Because if you have the righteousness that gets you into heaven, then you're as good as in heaven already. You've already been glorified, judicially speaking. It's just a matter of time before Christ comes back and you're glorified in reality. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 15. He's saying that Christ is the first fruits. He's been already raised to that state. And we belong to him. And so if we belong to him, then we are also going to be raised in him. Christ is the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Notice that this way of putting it, the threefold state of man of psuche, sarx, and pneuma, it has another advantage as well, which is it results in a check mark. It's the check mark of grace. It shows you that the state of glory of being pneuma, having a pneumatikos body, is far greater than simply being restored back to the position of Adam in the garden before the fall. It's the check mark of grace. We're taken up to that higher state, that higher level in Christ. I think this would be a good time to take the break. And then when we come back, we'll deal with the Sabbath, and then we'll deal with Romans 5. Okay? 15 minutes.